May God bless you again this afternoon, and I'd like to say thank you to all of you that contributed to the meal that we had. Thank you for, I don't think we brought anything today, so thank you for that. And this afternoon, we'd like to think about the subject of the lust of the eyes. And I'd like to invite you to turn to me with 1 John 2, verse 16, this verse that I'd like to take as a text verse for these messages today. And once you are turned to 1 John 2:16, I'd like to just read this verse together. First John 2:16, let's read it all together. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Thank you. So this afternoon, we'd like to think about the subject of the lust of the eyes. And the other references that I mentioned this morning, the one being the iniquities of Sodom. And one of their iniquities was their fullness of bread and abundance of idleness. And I don't know that one of these we can necessarily say was the lust of the eyes. However, it's obvious that what their eyes liked, they partook of. So there was that there. In the account of Eve, and when she saw that the tree was good for food, obviously she saw it. And it says there in Genesis 3:6 that it was pleasant to the eyes. And so it's pretty easy to see that there was the lust of the eyes. And when we think of the lust of the eyes, maybe our minds often go to impurity. And that is definitely part of this. But the lust of the eyes is probably even broader than that and can refer to anything that we long after that we shouldn't have or that is not ours. And that's exactly the case of impurity, impure longings. But like to also think about a little bit about covetousness and greed this afternoon, and what is Christ's better way in these things? So if you would turn with me to one verse, as we think about lust or purity, I'd like to look at Ephesians chapter 5, and I'd like to zero in on verse 3, but I think I said one verse, but I just feel like we're going to read a few more verses here. Maybe we'll read the first four verses of Ephesians 5. What is Christ's better way than the lust of the eyes? Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. And if you'll look at verse 3, it talks about a few things: fornication, uncleanness, which means impurity of any kind, basically. And it even mentions covetousness in this list, which we want to look at a little bit later. But it says, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. And some other translations render that phrase, let it not be, the phrase, let it not be once named among you, as not even a hint. Let there not be even a hint of these things among you. And so this afternoon, I'm thinking for a few minutes specifically of that sin of the mind and heart that starts with the lust of the eyes. And Matthew 5:28 describes this idea very, very, in few words, where it says, but I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And there we have the definition of the lust of the eyes, a sin that happens in the mind. We could say mental adultery. Ephesians 5, verse 3 there says, these things, let them not be once named among you, that there would not even be a hint of them. You know, I suppose that we would feel like the church is failing at its mission if, when we had weddings and a young couple came to exchange marriage vows, it was rare that they approached that sacred ceremony as virgins. We would feel like that's, something is going wrong here. But what if it's rare that couples approach the marriage altar without having at least a few forays into the forbidden territory of pornography? What will be the long-term effect on the marriages that follow that? Is it, Ephesians 5 verse 3 was written a long time ago. Is it still possible that there would not be even a hint of this named among us? Is there a hint of this in your congregation? Is there a hint, some hints of this at all? Or in your life personally? And I just want us to think about our own lives. Maybe not the person that's beside you on the bench, but myself and yourself. Is there a hint of this? And you know, there is hope. If you've been one of those people who have taken a trip into that forbidden territory, there is hope and there is forgiveness and there is life in Christ. And he forgives sins. But the words written by Paul, but especially for us from God today, are that all these things, there would be not a hint of them among us. And I'd like to look at this Old Testament story in 2 Samuel 11. If you would turn with me to 2 Samuel 11. Second Samuel 11, verses 1 through 5, the story of David and Bathsheba. I'd like to draw a few reminders from this passage here. 2 Samuel 11, 1 through 5, and it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Reba. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass in an eventide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself. And the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman. And one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And David sent messengers and took her. And she came in unto him, and he lay with her. For she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. And the woman conceived and sent and told David and said, I am with child. And so we have this sad account of sin committed. And if you see some of the things that led to David, the man of God, committing this sin, first of all, he tarried. Maybe David had gotten used to pleasing his flesh. Maybe he had gotten a little bit comfortable with his position, but he wasn't out there on the field of battle sacrificing as his soldiers were. But then it says that David, in verse 2, the thing that started this series of events that ended in a sin that David paid for and actually affected many people from in David's descendants. But it says that... middle of verse 2 about he saw, and that's where this lust of the eyes starts with, is things that we see. That's really, it comes through the eye gate. He saw a woman. And you know, we do see many things, and may God give us as parents and leaders in whatever role you are, wisdom to, well, first of all, to guard our own personal purity, but also to help to lead others in a world that seems full of landmines, especially in this subject of lust and pornography and the evil world that we live in. But you know, we do see things, and sometimes we can't help that. And sometimes, you know, imagine how this story would have been different if David only would have seen, and then it would have stopped there. But it didn't. And David then in verse 3, he sent and inquired. He followed his lust of the eyes, and he continued to follow the train of thought. And then verse 4 says, he sent messengers and took her. And so David, what happened, what started with the lust of the eyes ended up with David taking something that was not his. Bathsheba was not his wife. And he took her, as verse 4 says. And just like other examples in the Bible, such as Achan or Ahab, the lust of the eyes was the root from which the sin of adultery sprouted. If David had been content with his own wife, if he had been willing to go out to battle, maybe the outcome would have been much different. Probably so. We can see a number of series of events that happened to put David in this place of temptation where he eventually fell. And so we reflect on this sad passage in the Bible and realize it could be any one of us. We could all fall in this way. And none of us are exempt from this temptation, this lust of the eyes. And I thought it was interesting that the first song we sang, I can't say the title of it right now, but was derived actually from the book of the Song of Solomon. Some of the phrases were. And we can understand that whatever God has created beautiful and good and perfect, the devil always has a counterfeit for. And this was the counterfeit. This was the counterfeit that happened in 1 Samuel 11. God has created something good and pure and right, but the devil has a counterfeit. So I'd like to think about the better way of Christ. What is the better way of Christ? One verse from 2 Timothy 2, verse 22, where it says, "Flee also youthful lusts, but follow after righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart." And that verse starts with the phrase of fleeing youthful lusts. And if you're here and you consider yourself to be a youth, this lust of the eyes may be a temptation that as youth you deal especially with. I think we could just may recognize that. While we all deal with it, maybe it's especially strong in those years of being a youth. And so I want to encourage you as youth to flee those things, but rather to follow after righteousness, faith, charity, and peace. Call on the Lord out of a pure heart. You know, most of my life I've worked with animals, whether successful or unsuccessful at times. And one thing that probably we all have dealt with is an animal in the pen that just never thrives. You have an animal and it just never grows, and it's frustrating. You don't know, maybe it got coccidia when it was young, maybe something happened, and you're just glad you don't have a pen full of them that look like that. And I wonder sometimes in our Christian lives, in our spiritual lives, if possibly this lust of the eyes is an area where there is a hint. Maybe there's a hint in my life, and that's why it holds us back, and we never thrive because we're not clean vessels. We're not completely clean. If you turn with me to Psalm chapter 60, Psalm 63, rather. Psalm 63 I find to be a beautiful psalm that just describes God's will for us as opposed to the lust of the eyes and following that to its ultimate sinful and destructive end. So let's just take the time to read Psalm 63. O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. So David, the testimony of David, of his longing, what he was longing after. And he talks about, notice about the things that he wanted to see. And often this battle against the lust of the eyes is won not so much in the defensive as in the offensive. In other words, a hunger and a thirst for God so that there isn't so much room for the hunger and the thirst for things that we shouldn't be feeding on. To see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary, because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. Thus will I bless thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips. When I remember thee upon my bed and meditate on thee in the night watches, because thou hast been my help, therefore in the shadow of thy wings will I find refuge, will I rejoice. My soul followeth hard after thee, thy right hand upholdeth me. We'll just let off reading there. So my challenge, my encouragement to you is turn your longings to God, a God that satisfies. You know, the gods, some of the other gods that we might serve, those gods of addiction, of greed, of lust, they actually never satisfy. That is like a horse chasing a carrot. It keeps going and going, and that is why things get into such dark places sometimes, because those things never satisfy. Looking at pornography will never satisfy. Only God can satisfy the longings of our hearts. Talks here about, in verse 5, being satisfied, and even meditate on thee in the night watches. What's the last thing you think of before you go to bed, and the first thing you think of when you wake up? Those are things that can tell us where my priorities are, where my heart is. So I'd like to move on from the thought of lust and impurity to a slightly different aspect of the lust of the eyes of covetousness. We know that covetousness has been wrong ever since the world began. And we saw that in the Garden of Eden when Eve saw that apple and she coveted it. She wished for it. One of the Ten Commandments is thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. And so that was the Old Testament, right? A Ten Commandment in the Old Testament, one of the Ten Commandments. But Jesus reinforced this in the New Testament. Luke 12:15, he said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things which he possesseth. So we know covetousness is wrong. But think about this. As humans, we make mistakes. And the Bible tells us that an honest confession is good for the soul. It's healing. Have you ever heard somebody confess to being covetous? Have you ever heard a confession, somebody confess they were covetous? I don't know if you've ever heard that. So is that because we don't struggle with covetousness? We have become such contented people that we no longer, or don't we see it as sin? Or maybe sometimes we're ashamed. We would rather not be public about what we have coveted after. It is hard to put a finger on covetousness. And some of you would be better at putting the finger in my life than I would be in my own life. Probably other people can see that in my life easier than I could. But you know, I think it's also true that the world we live in maybe encourages covetousness. It's a driver of economic growth is covetousness. And advertising leans heavily on our tendency to be covetous. That's why billboards work, because we tend to be covetous people. And maybe it's a sin we just don't think a lot about. As long as it happens in the mind, I didn't steal it, I didn't take the apple off the tree, does it matter what I think about? I had a conversation with a friend some time ago, and we discussed maybe different groups that we see within the realm of Christendom and wonder how some people can be so on fire for the Lord in some area, but it seems like they reject Christ's teachings in another area. And sometimes it's difficult to understand where their place is in God's kingdom and how they can come to those conclusions. And we're not here to judge. God is a judge of those. But I do wonder sometimes, maybe, is it possible that people look at our Anabaptist circles and wonder about this thing? Are we covetous people by nature? We want more and more and better and nicer. I'm not sure about that. And you know, this hits home. I preached this at our home congregation And I had studied this, and I had gotten a good inspiration to not be covetous until I sat down that evening, and I opened up the Lancaster Farming, and I saw a picture of my cousin's farm that was going to be sold, and 200 acres, and two finishing floors for hogs, and three chicken houses, and grain storage. I thought, well, now, why, you know, what am I doing wrong? And, you know, I probably had a little covetousness. I confessed it to my church the next day. But this comes into our lives actually pretty easily. It doesn't take too much. If you want to read Joshua 7, it recounts the story of Achan. I don't think I'll take the time to read those verses. But Achan was a man that he, remember that story, he saw the goodly Babylonish garment, as the Bible says, and a wedge of silver. I'm sorry, I think it was a wedge of gold and coins of silver. But whatever it is, Achan's mind started working and thought, boy, how would I look in the Babylonish garment? It would make me look good. And imagining, maybe he started imagining what he could do if he had all that money. It says he coveted after it. I coveted them, in his own words. So what is a better way of Christ? I'd like to think about contentment for a few moments here this afternoon. Hebrews 13:5 says, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So thinking about the culture we create, the culture that we are a part of, and each of us as families and individuals contribute to, is it a culture that values contentment? The American culture largely defines success as a life of covetousness. John D. Rockefeller, the oil man, was asked how much money is enough, to which he replied, just one more dollar. And you can see the covetousness coming through that, his view. And he was successful in business. But what is true success? We don't often make practical applications to this biblical command about covetousness. We don't often have anything, I'm not sure what your brotherhood agreement or standards look like, but we don't often make up, say, we don't do this and this because that's covetousness. That is why we don't do it. Maybe yours does. That's good. So I want to think about it here this afternoon. How can we measure how we are doing with contentment, whether we are living a life of contentment or not? Is there a way to measure that? So I'd like to turn to Philippians chapter 4, and the passage here that speaks of contentment. Philippians 4 is one of Paul's letters, probably written from prison, and probably from Rome, written to the church at Philippi. So Paul was in, that's where Paul was, not in a state where he had a lot of things to be thankful for, possibly. But he sends us a letter thanking the church and the brethren there for their gifts. So I think we'll read in Philippians 4, verses 10 to 13, and try to learn a few examples about contentment. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. So Paul says he rejoiced because of the care the church had shown to him, that had been very generous recently, as it appears here. But there's two points I want to make, especially from this passage. Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You probably have that motto hanging on your, maybe in your house, and that's true. That's a promise to claim. But let's remember that contentment is only found in Christ. Things and money are a cheap substitute for a fulfilled life. They don't last. They don't satisfy. We need them. We need to have them. We need some of them at least. Not sometimes we go overboard, but that's a cheap substitute. And only the cleansing blood of Christ can wash the I want from my life. There's a lot of things we want, and there's some things we need, but only the blood of Christ can wash the I want from my life. Also, contentment is possible in my life right here and right now. Sometimes we feel like, I don't understand, I'm still a young man, and I know what it's like to just want to get on to the next stage in life. And I know what it's like to, you know, we've been there as parents where you just wish the little baby would grow up a little bit so it could at least sleep all night, or you could get past the stage of changing messy diapers. And well, that can continue on until you realize that we're in the middle of life now. But contentment is possible in my life right here and right now. It is not dependent on situation or age. I suppose to those of you who are growing older, there's struggles with contentment as well. I don't know, but it seems like it's not something we get away from very easy. And when I think of contentment, there's a man that comes to my mind, and I spent some time working in the country of Guatemala before we were married, and we were working at a little church way up in the mountain, and I think we were putting wiring in an outhouse there, so they were updating. But we put some lights in and stayed overnight in the church a few nights, and the only man who was there who could bring any kind of local leadership to that congregation, who has since gone on to his reward, his name was Juan Solis. And he was a simple man. I got to know him some. And when he needed to sign a document, he would make an X, because he didn't write. And he could hardly read. And he was the only man who could be any kind of a spiritual leader in that community. The people would come in to share in your services. But I remember working there, and every day he would come over with los frijoles, which if you speak Spanish, he brought the beans over, the black beans. And that was a staple of the diet. And he would sit there on the concrete steps waiting until we finished, and he would take the dish back, and he would bring it the next day. And his house was posts and tin, and you know, you've seen them. But he had a testimony for the Lord, and he died several years ago. And sometimes I wonder, we would say maybe he didn't have a lot of wisdom or knowledge, but I wonder if he understood some of this concept of contentment better than I do. Is that possible? I'm sure there's things in his life that he needed as well. But maybe contentment, because of our life, because of the ease and luxuries, maybe contentment is something we struggle with in America. We have a lot of blessings, but this is something we struggle with. We don't have persecution. We don't have to wonder where our next meal comes from, usually, at least. But maybe this is something that is actually one of our besetting sins, covetousness, discontent, because we can always, usually you can get more, somebody will give you a longer loan or something. like to move on now and think about greed. Covetousness and greed, they're closely related. I think the biggest difference is that covetousness is longing for something that is someone else's, while greed just wants more. It just wants more and more and more. I'd like to read in 1 Kings 21, the story of King Ahab as a reminder of what greed can do to a person. First Kings 21, and it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel, hard by the palace of Ahab king of Samaria. And Ahab spake unto Naboth, saying, Give me thy vineyard, that I may have it for a garden of herbs, because it is near unto my house, and I will give thee for it a better vineyard than it. Or if it seem good to thee, I will give thee the worth of it in money. And Naboth said to Ahab, The Lord forbid it me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee. And Ahab came into his house heavy and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he said, I will not give thee the inheritance of my fathers. And he laid him down upon his bed and turned away his face and would eat no bread. But Jezebel his wife came to him and said unto him, Why is thy spirit so sad that thou eatest no bread? And he said unto her, Because I spake unto Naboth the Jezreelite and said unto him, Give me thy vineyard for money, or else, if it please thee, I will give thee another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give thee my vineyard. And Jezebel his wife said unto him, Dost thou not govern the kingdom of Israel? Arise and eat bread, and let thine heart be merry. I will give thee the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, and sealed them with his seal, and sent the letters unto the elders and to the nobles that were in his city, dwelling with Naboth. And she wrote in the letters, saying, Proclaim a fast, and set Naboth on high among the people. And set two men, sons of Belial, before him to bear witness against him, saying, Thou didst blaspheme God and the king, and then carry him out and stone him, that he may die. And the men of his city, even the elders and the nobles, who were the inhabitants in his city, did as Jezreel had sent unto them, and as it was written in the letters which she had sent unto them. They proclaimed a fast, and set Naboth on high among the people. And there came in two men, children of Belial, and sat before him. And the men of Belial witnessed against him, and even against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth did blaspheme God and the king. Then they carried him forth out of the city, and stoned him with stones, that he died. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth is stoned and is dead. And it came to pass, when Jezebel heard that Naboth was stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give thee for money, for Naboth is not alive but dead. And it came to pass, when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab rose up to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. Greed, in this case, cost somebody his life. It cost Naboth his life. You can see Ahab's focus was on himself and what he wanted. When he didn't get it, he was heavy and displeased. And Naboth doesn't seem like his objection was not so much that he wanted the vineyard as it was maybe that it was not his to give. He said it was his inheritance from his father's. Maybe he felt like it wasn't his to give, as the Bible relates it here. Ahab behaves like a spoiled child, doesn't get his way. No, the children had their children's meeting, but I know these days can get kind of long. Do your children know that song, The Poochie Lip Disease? Raise your hand if you know that song. Some do. I don't think I'm going to try to sing it because I'm not sure. I'm afraid it wouldn't go so well without words in front of us. But that tells the story of King Ahab. And the poochie lip will get you if you don't watch out. Isn't that what it says? The poochie lip will get you if you start to pout. Well, the poochie lip is a sign that I didn't get my way and I'm unhappy about it. King Ahab, is that the way a king's supposed to act? It's not the way any child is supposed to act either. But that came from his greed. And while this was a vineyard, we can probably all identify, if the lust of the eyes and impurity is the lust of youthhood, maybe this is the problem we deal with when we grow older, when that property comes up and you just want to have it and you think you can get it, actually. And sometimes greed gets in the way. You know, it's interesting sometimes. I mentioned the problem that I face with coveting that the farm that my cousin had. The farm sold on public auction for 6.5, and the man that bought it said, well, he thought it was going to go for 10. He thought he got a good deal. But what ended up happening was it didn't work out, and lost a down payment, and somebody else ended up with it. And so we look at these things and we say, are we greedy people? Are we contented people? We have been given a lot. To whomsoever much is given, of them shall much be required. What is it that is required of us? In the verse in Ezekiel that I referenced earlier, the iniquity of thy sister Sodom, it was pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her and her daughters. But then it goes on and says, neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. We get a picture of the people of Sodom. They had a lot, and they were happy to keep what they had for themselves. They were not interested in helping anybody else out of their abundance. I'd like to look at Acts 4:32 for a picture of Christ's better way. Acts 4:32 to 35. I'd like to read about the young fledgling Christian church here as Acts describes. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. I'm sorry, I'm reading in Acts chapter 4, verse 32, if I forgot to say that. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. Sometimes we read this, we're not quite sure what to do with this passage. Does this mean that we shouldn't be living like we are? This is a distinctly New Testament teaching. You would read some of the things in Proverbs that would appear to not entirely support this kind of life, such as not loaning to strangers and those kinds of things. Sounds a little bit like socialism, doesn't it? Acts 4, 32 to 35. I want to just point out one thing that socialism is missing is the message of Christ and the life change. And that's how this could work in this case, because of a changed hearts that were behind it. But I also like to point out a few things that they had, these people had. What did they have? Well, obviously they had some possessions, but it also says in verse 33, they had great power. The apostles, it says they had great power. They had great grace in the end of verse 33. And it also says that none of them lacked in verse 34. Great power, great grace, and none of them lacked. And so that sounds pretty good. So this afternoon, I'm not here to change our way of life. But it does say in verse 32 that neither of them said that any of the things they possessed were their own. And we can say that all the things we possess are really God's and we are stewards of them. And we also do have an opportunity and responsibility to share with those who don't have as much. And maybe one test we can apply to our lives, when we think about spending money and the way we spend it and greed, what about our brothers and sisters in Christ in other places in the world? I did a little bit of research, and supposedly the average cost of a healthy diet worldwide, average throughout the nations of the world, is $4 to feed a person. That sounds pretty high to me, but I guess that could be true. I also did a little research and found that the average cost of one meal at your average American steakhouse is about $40. That's 10 times the amount that you could feed one person, or you could say you could feed 10 people for that steak dinner. So my question is, how often can we do that? How often can we do that and still be caring about the poor and needy? I'm not against eating beef. I'm not against eating potatoes. But we need to think about where we spend our money when we have so much of it to spend. How about this? Imagine, now you're going to get in your vehicle tomorrow and you're going to go to work, I suppose, or maybe you're going to get in your vehicle and go shopping. And I don't know what your vehicle's like, and I it's not really the main point. But there's going to be a brother or sister in Christ somewhere that puts a big hoe on their shoulder and they walk out to their corn patch and hose all day. Or maybe there's some ladies that will put a basket on their head and they'll go to market with their sweet bread and they'll spend all day for a couple of dollars. I realize we're different places, but sometimes if we remember, that's my brother or sister in Christ, it helps us to spend our money in the way that Christ would be honored. As a youth, I went to a friend's youth group. Here's a little story for you, youth. And spent some time there with them and enjoyed that. But you know, I had a car and he had a car. His car did not have alloy wheels. It had like wheel covers, I think. Higher mileage. The back seat looked like a trash can, which probably wasn't good. But I realized that all of the youth in that community, that was kind of the cars they drove. But many of them had spent a good portion of their lives in some kind of service where they simply maybe didn't have the money to buy expensive cars. And that challenge, he kind of laughed at my car with the alloy wheels. So take the lesson from that, whatever it is. The lust of the eyes. Whether it's greed or covetousness or impurity, the lust of the eyes seeks personal enrichment at the expense of others, while Christ's way is sacrificing personal enrichment for the blessing of others. So I'd like to conclude here this afternoon, and I'd like to conclude in reading Hebrews chapter 12, the first two verses. Hebrews chapter 12, the first two verses. I'd like to read these verses together. If you would please stand, and I'd like to read these together and then remain standing for a prayer. But as we think about what we see with our eyes, what we desire, and what our minds think about, my encouragement is to keep your eyes on Jesus. Let's read Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Thank you for your attention. Let's bow for prayer.